I am indeed fighting off a cold, and I picked it up on our way home. So we have that going for us. Kids, you may go. Now is the time for Sunday school. If you're a Sunday school attendee, now is the time to go. Make your way downstairs. The GCC announcement, one of the things that's super cool is that there's several churches across Canada. I don't know if there's any in the States or anything that are both announcing that we are a new Grace or a new GCC church and also praying for us. And so that's kind of a cool thing too. When Paul let us know that we had been that they convened the executive committee to vote on us, he sent out an email to all the GCC pastors in Canada, and it's just been so encouraging. So many of them have texted or emailed me and just saying that they're praying for us this weekend, they're praying for us going forward. Yeah, it's just super cool. The other thing I just wanted to clarify is, yes, we have a nursery toddler if you want to take your kids there, but by no means feel that we're sort of trying to go like, oh, if your kids, I love that the kids are in the service. It doesn't bother me if they make noise. It doesn't bother me really if any of you make noise, to be honest. Other than snoring, that one kind of gets to me. But there's also a speaker in that room too. So if you do go with, because you have a baby or a young one who's not enjoying the service as much as you are, you can go into the nursery, and it is, I think the speaker's already turned on. If it's not, just grab Kevin, or I think Todd knows how to turn it on. Or do you, Alex? Do you know how to turn it on? Alex knows how as well. Excellent. I find time to be an interesting topic. You know what I mean? I find it such, part of it, it's twofold. One of it is that it's like, to think about time as being part of God's creation is mind-boggling to me. To think of God as being outside time is equally as unable to fathom for me. It's just so amazing to think of God creating time. And we as people are bound to time. We're bound by time. We have the past, which we can think about. We have the present, which we're all experiencing collectively right now. And we think we have future, right? We hope we have future. We pray we have future. Those are all concepts of time. We're early. Some of you are late. Some of you are on time. We think of saving time. We think of wasting time. We sometimes wonder where the time went. It's such an interesting concept, time. That's the part about God. Part of it is, too, I think that for us, when we think about our Bible readings, we need to also put in a factor of time. I think when we read the Bible, often we see it just as a series of events. Sometimes not even a series of events. We just see it as a collection. A collection of stories or a collection of other types of writing. And what happens when we do that is sometimes we read our Bibles and we just see the events and we're unaware of how it's taking place. We're unaware of the time period over which the story is alluding to. Sam was talking about it being Palm Sunday. This is commonly called Palm Sunday. This is the start of Holy Week. From this Sunday till next Sunday is Holy Week. 1 week. When you look at your, I don't want to get ahead of myself here. Holy Week is this week, and it's called the most, by some, it's called the most important week of the most important person who ever lived. This is the most important week that Jesus lived. This was the fulfillment of his mission. How this week connects to time is this way. When you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and you get to this day, to Palm Sunday, the triumphant entry, what you're seeing then is from there until the resurrection. That's 1 week. So when we look at the book of Mark, which we're going to look at here in a few minutes, Mark 16 chapter is long, right? At chapter 11, he starts talking about the final week. When you look in Matthew, it's similar. They gave a disproportionate amount of their writing to this week. And it flows. It's a busy week. Where did the time go? When you look at this week, that's part of what's so amazing is that it's 1 week. And so when it goes the next day and the next day and the next day, it's talking about a very busy, full, amazing week. And so that's what we're hoping to do over these next 3 weeks. We're hoping to sort of take this into a three-part series. On Facebook, I posted a short devotional that has the Bible readings that they're all together, like where the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how they break down what happens on what days. And so if you're interested in that, it's on Facebook. If you're not part of the Facebook group, Grace Church's Facebook group, you can join the group, or you can email me and I'll send you the devotional. It's really cool. I have a book every year. I try to do a Holy Week devotional, and it's just such a rich time to see it broken down by days, to see what our Lord was going through that week. Today we're going to be covering the events of Jesus entering Jerusalem and the events that took place tomorrow. We're going to look briefly at the Palm Sunday, but we're going to spend the bulk of our time on Monday. Okay, so that's where we're going. Let's pray and we will keep digging in. Father God, again, we come before you as a local church, as a local body of believers. You are the Creator God. You're the all-knowing God. You're the God who had this plan since before the foundation of the earth. Thank you, Father. Eli prayed that you reconciled us while we're still sinners. That's amazing. We prayed that we still wander, we still sin. Collectively, Father, we ask your forgiveness on that. As individuals, I pray that all of us would more and more make confession part of our daily prayer, that we would see that we transgress against you, a perfectly holy God. And then may we run to your grace. May we not linger in that sin. May we not beat ourselves up. May we not feel shame. Rather, Father, let us feel appropriate conviction and then run to a God who is merciful, long-suffering, and quick to forgive. Thank you that you're that God. Thank you, Father, that your love for us as your creation is so great that you didn't leave us in our rebellion, but rather you sought us. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Thank you. We have other things to be thankful for as well, Father. You are a good God who gives good gifts. May we be thankful for those gifts, but may we never worship the gifts, or may we never be so enthralled with the gifts that we forget about the giver, which is you. That said, Father, we know that there's health issues in our church. We know that there's employment issues within our church. We know that various people are at different phases of different relationships. We pray for that, Father. We pray for all those things, that you would heal the sick. We pray, Father, that you would bring healing to relationships. We pray, Father, that those who are looking for work would find work. We just pray, Father, that you know our needs and you love us. May we truly sort through our needs and our wants and see the difference. And then may we trust you to meet our needs, Father. May we also know that what you have in store for us is so much better than what our hearts would naturally pick for us. So we pray that, Father. Have us align our hearts to yours. Have us love the things you love. Have us grow in disliking the things that you hate. Have us grow in hating the things that you hate. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this great week. Thank you that we get to just, that you inspired the writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Father, to record these events so that we can read them, we can meditate on them, we can worship you through them. Thank you, Father. In your loving Son's name, amen. We're going to spend our time in Mark today. I had Eli read Matthew, the same account, the same series of events. I wanted us to look at some of the similarities and some of the differences. So if you have your Bible with you, we are in Mark 11. If you don't have your Bible with you, there is Bibles in the pew in front of you, the blue ESVs. I didn't look up the page number, sorry, but that's Mark 11 as well. And by all means, follow on your phone. We're going to be spending the bulk of our time in Mark 11, and we're starting at verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and will send it back there immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied. Then they went away and they found a colt tied at a door outside of the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. The first six verses here can almost be seen as their own section. We see a snapshot into Jesus' sovereignty, his all-knowingness. We see the depth of who Jesus is. He's putting it on display here. Go here and do this. And then when people say this, answer them with this. This is what the Lord is doing. Why are you doing them? Tell them the Lord needs it. Because it's so jam-packed, we can so quickly run over this that Jesus truly is sovereign. He's all-knowing. He knows that there'll be a colt there, one that he can bring. And he can ride it, and it's never been ridden before. Verse 7 tells us, "And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." A few weeks ago, when we were talking about the start of Jesus' ministry, the wedding at Cana, if you remember, in John, we talked about that a few weeks ago. And John records that as the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And now we're fast-forwarding about 3 years, a little bit more than 3 years probably. We're fast-forwarding to this, and we're at Jesus' last Passover. Over that time, Jesus has taught. We see that in all four Gospels. Jesus has taught. If you remember, we did the Sermon on the Mount a few years back, Matthew 5 to 7. And Jesus' teaching is being recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And also his signs and wonders, the miracles. And we see that. So anticipation is building. The Israelites are looking. They think, "Oh, okay, is this it? Is this the Messiah? Is he coming?" Excitement is growing. People are aware that something is going on. And Jesus is anticipating this. Jesus is well aware that his ministry influence is growing. People are following him. People want to know what is going to happen next. They're anticipating. His ministry is being noted. And messianic expectations are running high. The thoughts that this could be the king is running high. And Jesus doesn't back away from it here. That's what's so cool about this. Our call to worship was Zechariah 9:9, where we read, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So Jesus is doing exactly what the Old Testament prophesied that he would do. He is coming as the Messiah. He is coming as the king. It's so amazing to think of that this is exactly fulfilling what God had promised. Back to Genesis 3:15, this is the fulfillment. This is the coming Messiah. And there's a frenzy amongst the crowd. The disciples do what Jesus said. They put their cloaks on the colt, and Jesus starts his procession to Jerusalem. He's not just going to Jerusalem in general. He's going to the temple. And the crowds spread their cloaks on the road, and they cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. We know from the Gospel of John that it's palm branches. Thus, we get the name Palm Sunday. And they're spreading it out. They're making it a royal procession. Palm branches were not associated with any celebration in the Passover. Interestingly enough, they are associated with a celebration about 100 years prior to where Jesus is coming in, where there was the liberation and the cleansing of the temple, where it was basically rededicated so that God could be worshipped. And here we see this cool imagery of palm branches being put down because they're saying more than they know. Their behavior is making a connection that is beyond what they can even comprehend. They think something's about to happen. They're getting ready for it. And that's what we see this week. This week will be all that we're seeing happen. And the crowd surround him and they're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna meaning save us or savior. There's an understanding that they're to be rescued. That's where time comes interesting again. Their framework is too small. They think that the rescue mission that God is doing is the here and now. He's going to save them from Roman rule. He's going to establish a kingdom. They get timelines wrong. We get timelines wrong. They want solution to a problem, but they want it for this problem in the here and now. But Jesus has a bigger view of time, and he goes into Jerusalem, and he looks at the temple, and then he goes and spends the night in Bethany. And then we pick up Mark's gospel the next day. This is the Monday, and it gives us a picture of events on Monday. It's a great way. Sometimes the way Mark writes, as we'll see, it seems like he writes about a topic. This one, it'll be the fig tree. And then he talks about the temple. And it's almost like he went, "Oh, wait a second. No, I want to say more about this," as if it's some postscript. But it's not accidental the way Mark writes. It's not the case that it's Mark forgot. Mark's actually trying to make a point. He wants these three things to be seen together, these three stories to be seen together. A lot of people who write commentaries call it the sandwich technique, because you have the start, then you have the middle, then you have the end. So it's like bread, middle, bread, right? So and when you read Mark, you see that Mark's very fond of this proverbial sandwich. But then again, who doesn't like sandwiches, right? So verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. So on Monday, they've come back to Jerusalem. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. This can be a difficult passage. This is a difficult part of the story. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is the only miracle that is destructive. This is the only miracle where what Jesus does is not restoring something. When a fig tree was in leaf, you could find little edible, unripened figs on it. And that's what we're getting at here. Jesus, it's interesting because we talk about the first six verses and we say that Jesus is sovereign and he's all-knowing. And yet, as to give the example to the disciples, he knows there's nothing on the tree to eat. He knows exactly what he's going to be doing, but he goes and looks anyway to show them. We'll talk about this further when we get to verse 20. Let's keep going. Verse 15. 15 to 19 is what we're looking at now. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it into a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. We talked about this a few weeks ago in John's gospel. John shows that Jesus cleared the temple near the beginning of his ministry. A lot of us think these are two events. I think that's the best way to read it. These are two events. The one of John is a separate event than the ones that Mark, Matthew, and Luke record. So this is Jesus again clearing out the temple. Much like the account in John the first time, Jesus is driving out the money changers. He's driving out the people who sell animals. Jesus is again telling them that the space should be a place of prayer, not commerce. This time he adds that they've also made it a den of robbers. So not only are they selling and buying and exchanging money, they're probably taking unfavorable terms. They're ripping people off. Jesus had cleared the temple 3 years ago, and it's already gone back to a marketplace. They have returned to their old bad habits. They knew better, but they did it anyways. We can relate. If we're honest, we can relate to that. We know how quickly we can return to our own self-centered behavior. We know how quickly we can return to our own bad habits. The court space, where this is the court space that Jesus is talking about here, where he's clearing out the money changers and the buyers and sellers. This is where the Gentiles were supposed to join, we were supposed to come to worship. The space had been overran again and made into a market. We talked about that a few weeks ago. We talked about Valley Auction and what it would be like there. I was thinking about it again. I was thinking about, have any of you ever been to like an animal shelter or the SPCA? If you've ever boarded your dogs, right, you're going away, so you put your dogs so that they don't get out of the yard and bug the neighbors. That might not be an untrue story. So what we have, though, is you go into the SPCA or you go into a kennel, and what do you, like, do you notice anything? Of course you do. It's an affront to the senses. It's loud. It's smelly. It smells like puppy pee everywhere. It's chaotic. I've never once thought when I've gone to an animal shelter or when we've boarded our dogs, I never have once thought, I really should have brought my Bible. This would be an ideal place to do some devotions. I've never thought that. I try to breathe through my mouth as much as I can so I don't have to take in the smell, and I try to get out as fast as I can so I can just return to normalcy. That's what's happening here. This is a place of worship, and it's not that being treated that way at all. When Jesus cleared the temple the first time, they should have clued in. Oh, yeah, we don't really like the way he went about doing it, but he's not wrong. But instead, they went right back to their habits. It was overrun with animals. There's merchants and money changers. This last week, I read this great line that if Gentiles came hungry for God, they left hungry for God. The people who are supposed to come and encounter God in this space had been precluded from encountering God in that space. It's interesting because the Jews were looking for the Messiah. The Jews were waiting. They were anticipating something. In the climate that they were in, they were under Roman control. They were under Roman rule. And what the Israelites are expecting is that the Messiah would come, and he'd be a king, and he'd be a general, and he would drive out the Romans, and they would be renewed to where they were before, their land. It's interesting that they think that they're going to get God's blessing, that they're going to get God's hand upon them to reestablish the temple and Israel, and that they'll be self-governed. They couldn't even keep the temple straight. They couldn't even not get that. They couldn't even not get that wrong. They think Christ is coming to set up a kingdom. They can't even keep the animals out of the temple court. Their obedience is so bad, they have no reason to think that God is going to bless them. But they think it is. And they have their timeline wrong because they think it's going to be here and now. The Israelites expected the Messiah would come and purge the land of everyone who is not an Israelite. And Jesus' message, part of why they found it so unpalatable, why they found it so hard to take in, is because it was the opposite message that they wanted Jesus to have. They wanted Jesus to say, hey, you guys, you're great. Let's set up a kingdom and it's just for us. And Jesus is saying the opposite. He's saying, my mission is for all people. The people who are supposed to be worshiping in the outer court are to be worshiping. He does not clear the temple. He does not clear the temple of Gentiles. Rather, he clears the temple for Gentiles. He clears the temple so that all people can come to him. Jesus does not congratulate the Jewish people on how easy they made it to buy and sell animals, or how easy it was to change their Canadian dollars into pesos. He doesn't congratulate them on any of that at all. Rather, he's saying quite the opposite. You guys are worshiping wrong. You don't get God, and you're not following him. Worship's important to God. Let's look at our last section, verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. We know from the Old Testament that sometimes the fig tree is used as a symbol for Israel. Jesus is making a very large statement. The way the temple gets changed from a place of worship, from a place of prayer, into a marketplace and a den of robbers. Jesus is saying the temple worship has ran its course. We remember that from our first few weeks in John, right? Jesus says he's the new temple. And Jesus is saying to them, you guys, the way you worship, it's fruitless fig trees. You look good from afar. Everything looks healthy and good. But when you come up and it's closer inspection, there's no fruit there. There's nothing. And Jesus is coming to replace the temple. He is the new temple. It is through him and by him and no other way that we come to God. So when we read about Jesus cursing the fig tree, it's not that Jesus is hangry. It's not that at all. There's a bigger lesson that Jesus wants us to take in. Jesus wants us to see the depth of what he's doing. That he's removing worship and changing, that he becomes what is worship. He becomes the temple. How we come to God is through Christ. That's what Mark is recording here. Mark wants us to see those two ends, both talking about the middle and the middle talking about the ends. The new temple that is Jesus. Not just in the here and now, not just in this time, but for all time. And Jesus is again pointing to eternity. He's saying, you failed to do this. This is what it looks like now. Verse 22, and Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whenever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. We've hit another difficult verse here, right? Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. How many of you ever prayed to literally move a mountain? Hands. Seriously? I used to pray that all the time when I was a kid. I wanted Bastion to fall into Shuswap Lake. I took this as like literally what we're supposed to do, and I thought that would be super cool. I'm surprised. David Liebeck, it's too bad he's not here. We were talking about this. He used to pray the same thing. We're the only two people who prayed that Bastion Mountain would fall into the Shuswap Lake. You guys need to read your Bibles more. So when I was a kid, I used to do that. And why didn't it happen? Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Was it because I did not have enough faith? Was it because I doubted? In a way, yes. In another way, no. But mostly more no. Do you remember the story in Mark 2 where Jesus is teaching and there's a house and it's just full of people? And four guys, they have their friend with him who's paralyzed. He's a paralytic. He can't get off his mat. There's four of them. There's no way into the house. So they go up on the roof and they tear the roof apart and then they lower him in. Right? You guys remember that story? So that's out of Mark 2. Verse 5 is where I'm picking it up. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, and said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk,' but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins?" He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And they rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them. All went before them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Verse 9, when Jesus says, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" I used to think that something must have been lost in the Greek. I used to think, is one of them a tongue twister? Is that what Jesus is getting at? Is the Greek equivalent of "rise, take up your bed and walk"? Is that like rubber baby buggy bumpers? Is it hard to say that? What's Jesus getting at? And it took a long time for me to see that it was that Jesus was saying far, far more than they realized. Jesus was talking that to the paralytic, what is the better thing for you? What's the better thing for any of us, to walk or have our sins forgiven? Our answer depends on how we see God and how we see time. If this is all we have, if there's no resurrection of the dead, if we do not spend eternity in God, with God, not in God, let's be clear on that, if we do not have our eternity sealed into the presence of God, then walking here and now is way better than having our sins forgiven, right? If there's nothing after this life, walking is better than not walking. We can all agree on that, right? This isn't like praying about Mount Ida or Bastion Mount, right? We can all agree that walking is better than not walking. So which is easier to say? It's interesting because what's actually easier to say is your sins are forgiven. Because if you're a charlatan, if I'm a charlatan, if we're all charlatans, fakes, frauds, we can go around forgiving people's sins. It's easy. But it's not true. I can't forgive your sins. You can't forgive mine. We wouldn't be exposed until long further, far, far down the path. But healing someone, that's here and now. Jesus is capable of both. One's better than the other. But Jesus is able to do both, and he does both. And that's what Jesus is getting at. It's not that I have to muster up more faith as if it's mine to do. How can I cobble together more faith? Is there cereal I can eat? Is there a book I could read? Could I do a cleanse? What Jesus is saying is, what do you put your faith in? That's the important thing. Is your faith put in your ability to walk? Is your faith put in your finances? Is your faith put in your career or your marriage or your children or being a grandparent or how smart you are or how much people respect you? Is that the object of your faith? Because if it is, that's fleeting. Or is Jesus the object of your faith? We get this mixed up. A small amount of faith placed on the right object, God, is far, far better than all other faith based on anything else. So what Jesus is saying is that if we align ourselves with his will, if we make Jesus the object of our faith, if we engage in the power of prayer and see the necessity of forgiveness, both our great, great need to be forgiven and our need to forgive others, if we see those things, then it will make looking mountains, what God will do through that will make moving mountains look like child's play. There's something far bigger that's at hand. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. Jesus is saying true worship now comes through him. True worship is aimed at him. Jesus is what we worship. Jesus is how we worship. So let's move to our takeaways. Takeaway number one, how are you using Holy Week this year? How are you using Holy Week this year? Are you using it as a great tool to recalibrate who you are in Christ? Are you using it as this great way to know that you are a son or daughter of God, the King of the universe, the creator of all things? How are you using Holy Week? How are you using it to draw nearer to God? Number two is, what type of fig tree are you? Are you a fruitless fig tree? Are you a figless fig tree? Or are you seeing growth in yourself? Are you seeing the fruit of the Spirit truly taking root and growing? Are others seeing that in you? Would others agree? We'll talk about this a little more next Sunday. But we do not produce fruit by keeping up our appearances. We're not obedient to God if we look like we have it all together, but we're fruitless. Number three, what is the object of your faith? If it is anything other than Christ, you're on a fool's errand. The object of our faith needs to be Christ. It's the only hope we have. And daily we need to renew that focus on who He is. Daily we need to engage with God and what He wants for us, which is much, much better than what we want for ourselves. We lose the object of our faith when we start looking for what we want as opposed to what God wants. But we do not produce that fruit by keeping up appearances or trying harder. It's through time spent with God, through communion, through fellowship, through worship. Are you renewing God as the focus of your faith on a daily basis? That's the last one. That's part of number three. Let's pray. Father God, You are a gracious God. When we gather on Friday, we're going to celebrate communion. We are going to celebrate that You paid a debt that we could never cover. You reconciled us to Yourselves because we cannot participate in that reconciliation. We bring nothing. We bring our dirty rags and our mud pies, our sin, and You exchange it for royal robes and a marriage feast. I pray for us, Father, that all of us during this week, we would spend time reading Your word and reflecting on who You are and what You did this week. Jesus, full well knowing that He's going to the cross, dying the death that I deserve, paying the penalty that I could never pay, being He who had no sin, taking on our sin, and in exchange giving us His righteousness. That's an amazing transaction, Father. We are the most fortunate of all people. May we respond to that with obedience and love, Father. In Your loving Son's name, amen.
Where'd you stand as we close in worship?